Luke chapter 14. On the back of your prayer list tonight, you should have the outline for this evening. And it should say Luke chapter 14. A miracle tonight, as we're looking at the miracles of Christ, one that is recorded only in the Gospel of Luke. Again, some of the miracles are recorded in two of the Gospels or three of the Gospels. One of the miracles recorded in four of the Gospels. This is one of the few that is only mentioned in one Gospel. And we are going to read tonight Luke chapter 14, verse 1 through 6, a very short text, which means if you listen quickly, we'll be out early. If you believe that, I've got a bridge I'll sell you out in San Francisco. How's that? Okay. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answering them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Wednesday night. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together to pray. We're so thankful, Father, for answered prayer. For God, those that you have worked on their behalf, and for us, Lord, when you've worked on our behalf, and we're thankful for it. And for the others that we can pray for here tonight, for fellow members of our church family here, and Father, for those abroad and around, we're thankful that, God, we're not helpless. But Father, we can come before the throne of grace, and God, we can call their names out, and you'll hear from heaven. And so we're so thankful for that fellowship and brotherhood of saints we have that we can pray for one another. We pray now as we look at this very short passage of Scripture tonight, God, you'll help us to see everything you have for us this evening, and may it not only be a historical, accurately interpreted story, but Father, may we see the truth of it that applies to each and every generation. Bless your word, God, it's never in vain. You've promised your word would never return void. So, Lord, anytime we look into the Word of God, you have something for us if our hearts are open. So open our hearts and minds, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Here we have in Luke chapter 14 another one of the Sabbath miracles. There are seven of them. Of the 33 miracles that we're looking at, seven of them are done on the Sabbath day. We've talked about that before, and I thought about it today. Isn't that interesting? There's 7 days in a week, and there are 7 Sabbath miracles. Now, of course, the Sabbath to the Jew was the 7th day of the week. And for you and I to worship the Lord, we now worship on the 1st day of the week. Sunday is the 1st day of the week, and when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, it changed from the Sabbath to Sunday being the day of worship. And we find the disciples in the New Testament worshiping, gathering together on the first day of the week. But in the Old Testament and still in the Gospels, before the death, burial, and resurrection, they worshiped on the Sabbath day, which started, as you know, 6 o'clock Friday night and went to 6 o'clock Saturday night, as the Jewish timetable was a little different than ours is. But this is one of those miracles worked on that Saturday, as we would say, on that Sabbath day. One of the special things about this one, there are 7 miracles on the Sabbath day. 3 of them happened in the synagogue, and 4 of them happened outside of the synagogue. All right, so if there were 7 of them, because there's 7 days in the week, all right, 3 were in the synagogue and 4 were out of the synagogue. What does that mean? I have absolutely no idea if it means anything, but it's good worth it. Maybe it means we're supposed to have a 4-day work week. We could take that and go with it, okay? And 3 days, no, I'm not going to go there. That's not what the Bible's teaching, but it teaches a 6-day work week, actually. But this is one of those miracles that's done not in the synagogue, but outside of it. And we'll see when and where it was done as we look at the story that's here this morning. It's always amazing to me. You know, you read verse number 1, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. We read that so quickly. It takes just a couple seconds to read it. But do you realize how much detail is in that one verse? And how much information is in that one verse? And that's what's the special thing is about the Bible, is that when we're not in a hurry and we're not rushing through it. Now, let me clarify. I'm not talking about doing your daily Bible reading. When you do your daily Bible reading, if you stop at every verse and tear it apart and take it apart and look at all the phrases and the words, you'll never get your Bible reading done. So don't do that. But when you go back to look at something, or when you're studying, I think when I look at verse number 4, and we'll get there, but look at it. And he took him, and he healed him, and he let him go. It breaks into three sections, right? It's so easy to see. And yet so often we just read right through it and don't stop to look at the three different things that are said there. So studying the Bible is different from reading the Bible. And again, when you're reading it, do read it, because you don't have time to break it down, but make notes, write things down, and when you want to go back and look at something, then take it apart a little bit more. And these verses that we're looking at tonight have so much in them. Healing a man with the dropsy on the Sabbath day. It says in verse number 1, it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. We're looking first of all at the place of the miracle. It wasn't in the synagogue. It is in the house of one of the chief Pharisees. Isn't that an interesting place for Jesus to be? In the house of one of the chief Pharisees. You know, the chief Pharisees ridiculed Christ or mocked him for eating with publicans and sinners. When he went and ate with the lowly, when he went and ate with the outcasts, the upper crust didn't appreciate it. They didn't like it. What's he doing hobnobbing with those people? Well, now he's eating, according to verse number 3, with the lawyers and the... verse 3, yeah. With the lawyers and Pharisees. Now he's eating with the upper crust, the top 1 or 2%, the lawyers and the Pharisees. And yet we hear no murmuring from the publicans and sinners about him eating with that. And I don't know that it happened or didn't happen, but you know what we find out? Jesus was no respecter of persons. And personally, from what I know about the Lord reading this, I think he probably enjoyed eating with the publicans and sinners more than he did with the lawyers and Pharisees. I think you're with me in that. I think he enjoyed that more than the other one, but he did both. He did both because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So he did not disregard the upper crust or the lower percentage, whatever you want to call it. He fellowshiped with both of them, and usually, probably, one criticized him for doing it. He couldn't do anything right in anybody's eyes is the way it went. And that's kind of the way it goes when you're trying to live for the Lord and do it right. You can't please everybody. The old saying is you can please some of the people all of the time. And some of the people, you can please some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. All right, did I get that right? And that's the way it was for the Lord, and that's the way it is for you and I. Some people will pat you on the back one day and stab you in the back the next day. Get used to it. All right? That's life. And we can murmur and complain about it, but that's just the way things go. So Jesus, there's the place he's at. He went by invitation. Notice it says he went into the house, and the Bible says to eat bread there in verse number 1. So this is more than likely following or after the Sabbath service in the synagogue. And after they worshiped together and after they spent time together, the Pharisees, or at least one of them, it says he went into the house of the chief Pharisee and sat down to eat with them. So he had been invited to go there to eat. It says, in fact, down here later, it says in verse 12, then said he unto him that bade him. So it was a personal invitation. Somebody at the synagogue or after the synagogue service invited Jesus particularly, singularly, invited him personally to come to the chief Pharisee's house for dinner after the synagogue service. But it wasn't just him, because notice it says in verse 7, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden. So verse number 12, he was bidden. Verse 12, many others were bidden. So this was a group thing. Can you just kind of imagine and picture it? The service at the synagogue is over. The chief Pharisee is going to have a bunch of people over to his house. Can you imagine which people from the synagogue he's inviting? And which ones he's probably not inviting, knowing how the Pharisees and the lawyers were? And Jesus gets a special invitation to come with this group of people that are coming. Now, Jesus is going to talk to them as if it's not uncommon for them to be bidden to the chief Pharisee's house. So he's speaking to a special group of people, not just the average run-of-the-mill, but the upper crust of the synagogue that he's been invited to this house with as he comes. And that's worth noting as we look at the story, because there'll be a reason for that. But he's given a personal invitation. He, along with many others, were bidden to come and to eat bread. Where was it? Well, the inhabitant, it was at the house of one of the chief Pharisees. He was invited to this special place to come and to eat. He ate with the publicans and sinners, and yet they felt comfortable enough after that to invite him to come and eat with the lawyers and Pharisees. That tells me that they really weren't upset with him eating with publicans and sinners, or they would have washed their hands of him. That was just an accusation that was convenient at the time. And now they're inviting him to their dinner, inviting him to their meeting, inviting him to come and dine with them. And again, it had to be hard for the Lord as he walked out of the synagogue and the leadership, the upper crust, invited him to dinner, and he walks past the lower people outside and goes with the upper people to go eat with them. And he opened himself up for criticism. He opened himself up for ridicule. But his desire was to reach each and every one, even when he knew he was going to the tougher crowd and the harder to reach ones. He accepted their invitation and he went with them. So notice what the Bible says, and here's the catch. They invited him to the chief priest's house. But I have a sneaking suspicion that he was suspicious of their motives. Because it says at the end of verse number 14, and why would it say this if not, and they watched him. So their motivation for inviting Jesus was not to fellowship with him. It wasn't to hear from him or learn from him. It was to watch him. And by watching him, we understand they were looking for something to make an accusation about. Can I tell you, dear Christian, that the same thing that the world did to the Lord, the world will do to us. They will watch us. They will see how we react to different things. And they will judge us upon that basis. They're watching. Yeah, I just kind of underline those words. They watched him. Can I tell you, they're watching you? Now, this is not a government conspiracy thing. Shh, they're listening. Don't turn your if you got your cell phone, they're hearing everything you say. You got that Alexa at home, or Siri, or whatever it is, they can hear everything that's going on. This isn't one of those conspiracy things like that. But I'll tell you this, the world is watching everything you do. And many of them are wanting you to fall or falter or fail, so that they can be convinced that you, with all that you claim to have, are no better than they are. And yet there are some that are watching you. And they watch you in the tough times, in the times of temptation, and they're hoping you don't fail, because very few of them, but some of them, really want it to be real. Really want to know you've got something they don't got, and they want to be attracted to it. So when you and I are faced with temptation, that is our time to shine, because they are watching us. In the workplace, in the schoolhouse, at Walmart, wherever it is you and I go, if we have a testimony of being a Christian. Now again, if we're just blending in and they don't know the difference, it kind of is a moot point. But if they know that you're a believer, they know you're a follower of Christ, they're going to be watching. If they watched our Savior, they're going to watch his children also. And so here he is in this place, and they watched him. I think that's very interesting because of what happens next. That's the place of the miracle in verse number 1. And then we find the problem that causes the miracle in verse number 2. And what is that problem? Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now let's start with the second half of the verse. And that word dropsy is almost humorous. You know, what does that mean? And when I first read it, I thought, well, this is a guy that's clumsy. He keeps dropping everything. But that's not what the word dropsy means. I was very young when I read that the first time and thought that. But the Bible tells us he's got the dropsy. And what is it? That's a word that only appears one time in the Bible, so we don't have any cross-reference for it. We don't have anything else to look at and see what it is. And you may know what it is because it's not a foreign word. And though it is an older word, it's still much in use today. If you Google dropsy, it will come up in medical journals and medical sites and all that stuff. Now, we know it more by the name that it's called now, which is enema. Enema. That's not the one we wanted right there. I knew something was wrong there. Edema. All right, that's the word. Edema. E-D-E-M-A, all right? That's the word edema. And again, if you look it up, it'll give you both those words. And what is edema? Well, it's a retention of water. When the body retains water and causes swelling, I know all this because I'm a doctor, and it causes swelling in the legs, in the feet, in the ankles, in the hands, and in the face. And so it's a retention of water. Our son Josh had that for a while. His legs just got all full of that water, and they have to drain them sometimes or give you medications to dry that out. But it just enlarges everything and makes it distorted and large. It's a retention of water. It's an inward problem, but it shows on the outside. You see what the Lord's doing already? He's giving us a lesson of mankind that we have a problem on the inside that shows on the outside. And fixing the outside isn't going to do any good. That's the symptom. You've got to fix the inside. Our problem is sin. And that it shows different ways outwardly, but the problem is inwardly. And so here is a man that's got this illness, got this thing. It's called dropsy. And you can tell the minute you look at him, it's probably disfiguring because of the results of it. And it's obvious to everybody else around him. And it makes him kind of an outcast because of his physical appearance. And now here's the interesting thing about it. Not only the description, but notice the display. And here's what I say. Notice in verse 1, it came to pass as he went to the house of one of the chief Pharisees. As he went to that house, verse 2, behold, there was a certain man before him. As he enters into the house, right inside the door, as he goes in, here's a man that's out of place. Here's a man you wouldn't expect to find inside the house of the chief Pharisee. This is not the group, this is not one of the kind of fellows they invite to the chief Pharisee's house after the Sabbath service. And that's why we think it's very suspicious when it says they watched him, because they planted this guy right inside the door to set up the Lord Jesus Christ to see what he was going to do. If he stopped and healed him, he would violate the Sabbath day. If he saw him and walked right past him without giving him any due or without doing anything for him, then they could accuse him of not having the compassion everybody said that he had. This was a test. This was a setup. This man was out of place, and he was put there to test the Lord to see what his reaction is going to be. The world will put you in a situation to test to see what your reaction is going to be. I'm hesitant to share this, but one time when I was working, one of my coworkers, and not my immediate coworkers, but a guy that came through every once in a while, he was very antagonistic toward me. He always did it with a smile on his face, but he was very antagonistic because of my faith. And he went into my office and went in there and put a calendar in the top right drawer. And the calendar was one of those girly calendars, you know, without clothes on and all that, and put it in the drawer. He just thought that was hilarious. He thought that was so funny. And he was watching to see what I would do. And so when I went into my office later in that day, and in my door, I opened that drawer up and saw what was in there. Without hesitation, I grabbed it. I went out there knowing it was him, but not having proof, so I couldn't just aggressively blame him for it. But I went out there and I said to everybody, I said, you know, whoever this is, you must not value it at all, because you knew if you put it in my drawer, you knew what would happen to it. And right there in front of everybody, I just tore it to pieces and threw it right in the trash can. You know what was going on? They were watching. They most of them didn't know what was going on, but one guy did. He knew what was going on. He wanted to see what the reaction was going to be. Now, you and I, because of our faith, are put through tests like that all of the time, and put in situations or positions where they're watching us, and it's a setup. It's not accidental. They're doing it on purpose. They put this man right inside the door and invited Jesus to come to this dinner so they could see what he would do with this man who's definitely out of his element. If he was there among the publicans and sinners, nobody would have given it a second thought. But being in the house of the lawyers and the Pharisees, this man with this disease was definitely not there by invitation other than to set up the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the problem for the miracle. Verse number 3. We get to the performing of the miracle. Verse number 3. And Jesus, answering, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees. I just love every word of the Word of God. And Jesus, answering. Answering what? Nobody asked him anything. There's not been a word spoken so far. What is he answering? Well, he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. In another place in the Gospels, the Bible says, and he knowing their thoughts. They're putting this man there. They're standing behind him. They're looking at him, waiting to see what he's going to do. And he's looking straight at them, right into their eyeballs right at that time. And he knows exactly what they're thinking. They think they've got him trapped. They think he's between a rock and a hard place. They think they've outfoxed him or outsmarted him. And he knows exactly what they're thinking. And he answers and speaks to the lawyers and Pharisees. And here's what he says. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? I love it when the Lord asks the lawyers the questions. They're not used to having to answer questions. They're the askers. Hey, I ask you, you answer me. No, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, he asks them the question. Is it lawful? Oh, I'd love to have been there to see it. It had to put a chill on it. In fact, I think verse 4 is going to tell us that. Had to put a chill on the whole scene because he turned the tables right that very instant and asked them a question that they couldn't come up with an answer for. I mean, that's the lawyer's specialty. Knowing what's going on, knowing what question's going to lead to the next question, what questions to avoid, what not to ask. And now Jesus puts them on the spot. And he asks them that question. It says, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees. There's his antagonists. The lawyers and the Pharisees. With the publicans and sinners, he was full of compassion. With the lawyers and the Pharisees, he did not hesitate to call them hypocrites. He did not hesitate to point out their deceit and that he knew exactly what they were up to and what they were doing. The lawyers and the Pharisees. And the Bible says in verse number 4 that when he asked them that question, it says, and they held their peace, and he took him and healed and let him go. It says, and they held their peace. A lawyer gets paid to talk. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they got paid to teach. And when one question by Jesus convicted them so deeply that they knew exactly what was going on. When they thought they had the upper hand and they were outsmarting him, he knew exactly what was going on. And silence filled the room when he asked them that question. And they held their peace. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Jesus made his appeal to them. He asked them the question. And then the Bible says he took him and healed him and let him go. Notice three things happen right there. It's very clear. He took him and he healed him and he let them go. I know I've said this before, but I still appreciate it. There's a form of grammar right there called a polysyndeton, and that means the word "and" is repeated more often than it has to be. It could have said simply, he took him, healed him, and let him go. But it says, and he took him, and he healed him, and it's slowing us down. Every word of God is exactly the way, in the English grammar, in the English language, and it's slowing us down to think about it instead of flying through it and saying, all right, he took him, he laid hands on him. He took him by the shoulders, by the arms, by the hands, whatever it was. He wasn't afraid to touch him. He wasn't afraid to draw close to him. He was a friend to publicans and sinners. The Bible says he took him and he healed him. You know, when we're studying the miracles of Christ, we've studied all these acts of healing, of raising the dead, of casting out devils, and we read about what Jesus did and how he did it and what manner he did it. You know, this whole miracle is in three words, and healed him. And that's the end of it. That's all it took for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing too hard for God. Remember that when we're praying over our prayer list. There's nothing too hard for God. God doesn't always answer the way we would like to see answered, but he does what is best, and he does what is necessary. He does what is good, because all things work together for good. You know, I thought of that as we're praying right now. We're praying for Leah down in Cincinnati. We were praying for Mrs. Emery up there, and the Lord saw fit to take one home and leave the other here so far. God knows what's best. He knows what's best. We don't always understand that. Losing our son at 24 years of age, losing Josh at 24, I struggled with that. Why? And I look back over things and think about how old he'd be right now and some of the difficulties, those of you that knew Josh, he had at that time. And I would wish above everything that he was still here and still around. But God knows better. God knows why he took him. And I have to have the faith and the trust just to let God have his way. God is good all the time. All right? All the time, God is good. That's just the way it works. Here, all it says, healed him. And that means that instant, all that water dissipated. All that water in his legs, feet, ankles, hands, face, all of that, right in the presence of everybody, The water just went away. I don't know if it, you know, slowly, I don't know how that thing worked, but you could watch him and see something happen when he healed him. You could see the change that took place in his life. And again, every miracle of Jesus is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of what the Lord does when he forgives our sins, when he takes care of our disease, and there's an immediate difference in us. Now, sometimes we don't always look different on the outward, but we sure look different to those that have been watching. They see a change. They notice it. He took him and healed him and let him go. He went to the Pharisee's house as a man with dropsy. He walked away with a full, healthy body. And all because of one thing, Jesus healed him. That's all it takes. One encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ is all it takes. It's not a process. It's not a program. It's meeting the Lord. And the Lord healed him. All right, that was the action. He took him and he healed him. And then lastly, we see in verse 5 and 6, the pondering. The pondering. He gave them, again, it starts in verse 5 and says this, and he answered them saying. So far, they still haven't spoken a word. The first time he spoke, they weren't silent. The first time he spoke, they would not answer him. The second time he spoke, they could not answer him. Look at verse 6. And they could not answer him again to these things. They would not answer him. They kept silence. They could not answer him. You know what that is? That means that when you resist the Lord, it gets harder. They would not answer him. Then they could not answer him. It is a dangerous thing to say no to God. It's a dangerous thing to hear his plan of redemption and salvation and turn it down and not accept it. Because when he speaks, you should respond, because sometimes you go from would not to could not. And here Jesus said to them, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? It was not unusual. It was not uncommon for one of those animals out grazing during the week to fall into a pit, to fall into a well. It was a common occurrence. And nothing forbid them that there was Sabbath laws, but after all, there's one of their animals that's at stake. They can't just wait and say, they can't look at that one that's fallen into that pit and say, well, I'll wait till tomorrow to help him. That would have been inhumane. They wouldn't have done that. And yet they looked at the stooped woman we looked at last Wednesday, and they look at this man with dropsy in this week, and their reaction would have been, wait till tomorrow. They had more compassion for an ox or an ass than they did for a child of Abraham that had been afflicted all these many years. That's some kind of twisted mentality. To have more care for an animal than you do for a human being. Welcome to 2025. Where you can't touch an eagle's egg, but you can abort a child in the womb. More concern for an animal than there is for human life. It's beyond my wildest imagination how anybody cannot come to the realization and grasp the fact that that's human life inside the mother's womb. And yet you watch our society, and I don't know about you, I see these commercials about stray dogs and how they need to be fed, and I'm not an animal hater. But we put more emphasis on animal life in our day than we do on human life. And that's the same thing they were doing right there. On the Sabbath day, you'll go rescue your animal, but you'll tell that man, wait till tomorrow, come back tomorrow, deal one more day with your dropsy, with whatever it is that you have. No, today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Tells us it's now, it's a today thing. And Jesus never put off till tomorrow what he could do today. And he healed this man, and then he rebuked them for the truth that was before them, that was obvious to them, and there was no argument for it. So what did they do? They did not answer. They could not answer him again these things. So Jesus goes on in verse 7, we'll not go on to the rest of the chapter, but all the way down to verse number 21, I think it is. Well, verse 24. All of this happens from verse 1 all the way to verse 24. All this happens in that chief Pharisee's house. So it's interesting to read the story. In verse 7 is one parable. In verse number 15, he gives them another one. And he's just laying it out for these guys in there and showing them their hypocrisy, and I want to say their pomposity. All right, their disregard for the need of other people and they're concerned with themselves and their position and their power and everything else. And Jesus Christ didn't have any time for them. For the sinner, for the one in need, he had all the time in the world. Even for the seeker, as we would call it, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus wasn't in a hurry to get that conversation. It goes through all of John chapter 3. When you read that, you must be born again, and get down to verse 7, and then the wind blows where it listeth, he's still talking to Nicodemus. When you get to verse John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he's still talking to Nicodemus. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might live. He's talking that whole chapter. He had all the time in the world for somebody that was sincere. But for somebody that wasn't, he gave them the truth and let them handle it however they would. Jesus, on the Sabbath day, in the chief Pharisee's house, healed this man of dropsy, and he was never the same again. When Jesus touches our lives, we're never the same again. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.